Good morning, Zoe Online. My name is Joshua Ledesma, and I'd like to welcome each and every one of you this Sunday morning. If this is one of your very first time joining us, we ask that you please text the word Zoe Guest to 31996 so that we can further connect with you. Our leaders, Bishop Ed, First Lady Vanessa, Dr. Joshua, and Miss Marcy would like to thank you all for joining us in worship this morning. I hope you guys are yet again ready for another powerful message by Dr. Joshua. And don't forget, follow along in your notes.
Greetings, Zoe. I told you last week that by today, I would have an update on actions Zoe would take to respond to the current racial unrest. I've spent the last few days conversing with people in law enforcement, ministry, criminology, and politics to clarify some initial first steps toward change. Before I share those steps, I want to applaud all the people who are protesting peacefully for change. There are many upset about the looters and vandalizers, but I don't think they represent the majority of people in the streets. I know there are people who are upset about the property damage and theft, and I'm one of them. But please tell me what other things people could have done to secure the world's attention like they have now. I don't rationalize the violence. I don't support the violence. I don't support the vandalism. I don't support the theft. But we've trained people to be violent because it seems as though we don't respond to anything else with as much seriousness. What we're looking at now is the cost of apathy. This is the cost of our indifference. The one positive thing about what's going on is that people's ears are now wide open. Even some of the more conservative among us are willing to listen. What's clear to me is that there are two sides of the coin of political change, symbolically represented by our nation's two most important documents, the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. The Declaration represents the breaking up of government. The Constitution represents the building up of government. Friends, after a long night, there's always a morning after. And here at Zoe, we're early risers. You're going to see us at dawn on the front lines of a national rebuilding process. Now, the steps I'm about to outline are likely things you've heard before, but the thing is, these are things Zoe wasn't doing. But starting now, that's going to change. And as you know, there's no time like the present. So the first step we're going to be involved in is engage in a massive voter registration program. Let me tell you, after all the protests, we still have to vote. November's coming, and we have to make sure that people are going to the polls. You know, people died and protested so that we can have the right to vote? And there are so many of us that, in part because of how much they've seen, how discouraged they've been by the system, that they don't vote. Friends, we cannot abandon this precious gift that other people have died and bled for. So Zoe's gonna be involved in a Get Out the Vote campaign. There are plenty of organizations already doing that. We're gonna join the fight and make sure we increase the number of people who are going to the polls and make sure that the polls are voter friendly. The second thing we're gonna do is offer accountability for our local officials. This is tied to the voting issue because so many of us are focused on the federal government. Many of us are focused on President Trump and the things he says and the things you don't like, but the reality is that most of our police governance is not at the federal level, it's at the local level. Hey, I've been guilty of going to the polls completely focused on the major candidates, but not knowing who this judge is or this county supervisor is. Those are the kinds of people who affect the local conditions. There is no national standard for policing. All these decisions are made locally, and it's often these local officials who we don't pay attention to who are making these decisions. And many times their election is based on a few thousand and sometimes just a few hundred votes. Where Zoe's going to be involved in making sure we're informed about who's running for office and who's making the decisions regarding our local policing. And we're going to make sure we put a fire under their rear ends. So whoever's running for county supervisor, you better put on an extra pair of underwear because that seat is going to be hot. We're going to be right there asking questions, making sure that our communities know what's going on. And on the front end, we're making sure our local officials are doing the right thing. The third thing we're going to do is be much more engaged in community policing. President Obama has outlined a 150-page document. When he was in office, he took some action on some community policing reforms that we can still implement. And so we're going to take action with community policing, which basically involves a stronger involvement of the community in terms of accountability, but also public relations. There are so many police officers that are doing good work. Some of them I'm related to. I talked to the sheriff that works at the office that responds to changes policing in our area, and she's doing a fantastic job. You know what the problem is? The public doesn't know about it. Whoever is the PR person for the police, they need to be fired because the community doesn't understand what police do. And so we're confused about your tactics and your policies. We need to have transparency and accountability, but more importantly, we need to build trust. Friends, let me tell you, nothing moves faster than the speed of trust. The fourth thing we're going to do as a church is we're going to begin to address many of these matters regarding racial unrest during Sunday evenings. As a pastor, I've got to decide how I'm going to plan my sermons, and I decide, am I going to continue to focus on our standard themes, or am I going to address some of the political issues that we need to address? And of course, I need to do both. And so I can't always on Sunday morning address all of those things. So we're going to be producing some things for Sunday evening that will begin to inform us and invite us to take informed action that will make a difference. So be on the lookout for more information about that. And then finally, the last thing that Zoe is going to do, I shouldn't say the last thing, it's the last thing I'm stating on my list, but the final thing I will say in terms of our first steps is that we're going to start a fundraising campaign focused on developing our young people into agents of spiritual change and into responsible civic leadership. Our student ministries and young adult ministries are understaffed. And if we want to give our young people an alternative, we have to put our money where our mouths are. More information on that to follow. But Zoe, I'm just letting you know, get prepared. I know it's a pandemic and some people say it's wrong to ask people to give money in the midst of a pandemic. Hey, it's unsafe to be out in the streets protesting in the midst of a pandemic, but that needs to happen. So we need to make sure that we no longer are saying that we don't have enough money to fund our young people because they're out there in the streets asking, where is the church? Well, I'm telling you, we're right here. We're right here. And we're going to continue to be here being agents for change. Zoe, thank you for your patience as we seek God and take action together. Keep us in your prayers and stay posted on how you can get involved.
If we ever needed the Lord before, oh, we sure do need him now. Oh, we sure do need him now. Oh, Lord, we sure do need him now. If we ever needed the Lord before, we sure do need him now. We need him.
That is an understatement right now, but that is also the beauty of communion, right? The communion is all about remembering Jesus, and I know it's easy, you know, so much going on around us, practically urgency in terms of political action, economic action, social action. I get that. And yet we must remember to remember Jesus. I want to reflect briefly on a passage of scripture which takes us straight to the communion experience. And it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and this is the Apostle Paul speaking to the Corinthian church about the importance of taking communion. He says this, verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11, 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread." Verse 24. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Verse 25. "In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" I want to go back to that first part of that passage that I read where it says, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. This is a time in our country where many people feel betrayed. Now, wait a minute. They don't just feel betrayed. They have been betrayed. But in that same moment, Jesus took communion. And at this moment, we're taking communion. Why? Because we're remembering Jesus. As we've been talking about all series, we need a living, loving, growing relationship with Jesus. He will sustain us with peace as we continue to take actions to move us forward. So will you take communion with me? We're going to take the bread here. He says in verse 24, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" This bread represents the body of Jesus that was broken for our sins, but broken for the brokenness of our world. Let's take and eat. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." It represents the blood of Jesus shed for us that cleanses us from sin and puts us in a place where we can start over again. Folks, the blood of Jesus covers all. I know when you look around, you say it's a hot mess. And it is. It is. But the blood of Jesus gives us the ability to start over again. And as we drink from this cup, let's put ourselves into this space. Lord Jesus, yes, I see what's going on, but I'm going to face today. I'm going to face tomorrow with possibility and hope. Why? Because you give me the power. You give our country the power to start over again. Let's take and drink. Let's thank the Lord for the power of Jesus' blood and the power of his broken body, broken for us, buried in a tomb, and rose from the dead for our redemption. Let's thank God for redeeming us and our nation. Well, we've had an opportunity to express our gratitude to Jesus through communion, and now we have an opportunity to continue to express that gratitude through our tithes and our offerings. And I just can't emphasize enough how important gratitude is. And when we give of our material resources, as we've been saying, it's a reflection of our heart. The Lord knows that the things that matter to us are tied to our money and our physical possessions. And when we are in a place to release those things to the Lord, it's just a reflection of us releasing things in our heart to the Lord. So I want you to be encouraged today with all that's going on in our world to take this moment to express your gratitude materially. And just know that God is with us, that God provides for us, and not just our basic needs as we've been talking about, but even in this time of unrest, politically, socially, medically, health-wise, that God is faithful to provide answers for our world. And we can put ourselves in a space to trust the Lord and receive his peace. So pray with me as we pray over our tithes and our offerings. Father, we thank you that truly, as the song goes, you've got the whole world in your hands. And I know there's people today who question that, Lord, but we know, as we've been talking this whole series, Lord God, that you are firm foundation. You are unshakable. And despite the shaking we see, you are giving us peace and stability. And so as we give today, Lord God, we honor you. We trust you. We receive from you and trust that the resources we're giving are being used to advance your kingdom, to do the work of the ministry, to preach the gospel, and to help hurting people. We thank you and praise you for this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's dig into the final sermon of this series. We've been on a four-part series. We've been talking about a kingdom that cannot be shaken, finding certainty in uncertain times, part four. And we're closing out the series, and I'm so excited. But before we do, I just want you to comment wherever you are. We're right in the summer, and I know we're all trying to figure out how to get our vitamin D, because even though we're in quarantine, we got to get out the house and get the sun. Just comment on how you're getting your vitamin D. Are you going to the park? I know my family and I, we get our scooters and we do our thing. So what are you doing to get in the sun to get your vitamin D? If you can comment wherever, whatever your platform is, that would be fantastic. We want to hear from you. Well, with that said, I just want to recap from last week. Last week, we talked about how the Christian life consists of both suffering and prosperity. I know, it seems like a contradiction, but it is the truth, both of suffering and prosperity, and that having a theology for both is actually not a contradiction. We've been talking about that. This is because while our physical reality is subject to change, by faith, we can always be linked to the prosperity of Christ's person, presence, and power. Jesus is forever the same. And if we, as we've been talking about every week, if we have a living, loving, growing relationship with him, then we always have access to his person, to his presence, and to his power. In our darkest hour, in our most painful scenario, we have Jesus. He is always our prosperity. The Hebrew writer's commentary on this gives us our theme for this message and for our entire series. And it goes like this in Hebrews 12, 27 through 28. It says this, verse 27, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, created things, right? In order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. In other words, God allows things to shake so that when all the shaking is over and the dust settles, what you see are the things that cannot be shaken, which we know is God. But it expounds on verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. That is a reason to praise the Lord. We are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Are you hearing that? Even though you see a pandemic, we're in a kingdom that can't be shaken. So if the kingdom can't be shaken, you shouldn't be shaken, because we're tied to the kingdom and we're always tied to the prosperity of the kingdom, even if our physical circumstances look different. You see, anything created can be shaken. And sometimes things will change in a way that affirms our faith. We love those times, don't we? Right? And sometimes they will change in a way that challenges our faith. We don't like those so much, but change goes both ways. But a true follower of Christ will continue to believe regardless of what changes. A true follower of Christ will continue to believe regardless of what changes. And part of the encouragement there is not just that the unshakableness of the kingdom is always there, but the fact, look, if things can change to your hurt, they can change to your help. See, if blessings can change, then curses can change. If good circumstances can change, then bad circumstances could change. So that should give you a reason to shout, because you know whatever you're going through, it's temporary. It's not going to last, because you're part of a kingdom that lasts forever. Last week, we took our cues from the Apostle Paul regarding our attitude toward life's circumstances. And I love Paul's attitude. Philippians 4, 11 through 13, it says this: "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." How did he learn that? Whatever situation he is, in good times and bad times, how did he learn that? Verse 12, he says, "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound." See, I know how to be low, and I know how to be high. I can be in any circumstance. Why? Because I got Christ. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me continue. It says, "In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret." There's a secret to this. It ain't the secret you think is the secret. There's a book about the secret. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the secret that Paul knows. There's a secret to being at peace, regardless of the circumstances. There's a secret. What is that secret? He says, "I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Why? Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know what that is? I can be in any situation and be content. Why? Because I do all things through Christ. My source is always Christ. So everything else changes, but Christ remains the same. So if I need something, whether I have a lot physically or don't have a lot physically, I still go to Christ. When I have a lot of money, I still go to Christ. When I don't have a lot of money, I still go to Christ. That don't change. That is the secret. And the only way you're going to do that, only way you're going to do that is if you have a real relationship with Jesus. What is it, friends? A living, loving, growing. It has to be active, not just mental assent. That's what it means to be alive. It has to be loving. You cannot have an antagonistic relationship with Jesus, blaming him for everything. It has to be growing. That means you have to be somewhere tomorrow that you weren't today. If you have that kind of relationship, then you know the secret. Let's continue, because Paul still shares his attitude with us about how he's content. In Romans 8, 35 through 39, I love this. There have been songs, gospel songs, made out of this passage. Paul says this: Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake, Paul is quoting the Psalms here, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So even if we go to our death, Paul is saying, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Verse 38, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Do you see that creation part? We read in Hebrews that everything in creation can change. Everything created can change. And Paul's saying, none of that's going to move me. He says, none of this will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you can say that, you know the secret. That's the secret. That's why there's folks who everything in their life is turned upside down, but they have peace. Why? Because they are not separated from the love of Jesus. You can't let circumstances separate you from the love of Jesus. It is the love of Jesus that will sustain us. You see, people who philosophize about God and have secular thoughts about God, they don't understand this. In fact, I heard one scientist say, he's not a Christian, but, you know, he has his beliefs. And he says, actually, he's repeating something that many philosophers have said. They say that God can't be all powerful and all good at the same time. He can either be one or the other. Why do they say that? Because they see all the suffering in the world. And they say, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Some of them might even cite the current pandemic, all the death and destruction in the economy. You see, the problem with that, though, see, they think they figured it out, but the problem with that is that they're assuming they know what good is. See, when they say that God can't be all good and all powerful at the same time, they're saying they know what good is. But newsflash, only God gets to define good. So are you holding God accountable to good on your terms or on his terms? See, in Luke chapter 18, verses 19 through 19, there was a lawyer who was trying to impress Jesus with all of his good works. And he went up to Jesus and said, good teacher. And Jesus caught him because he wanted to check his motives. So this is Jesus' response to him in Luke 18, 19 through 19. He says, and Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, Jesus knew he was the Son of God. He knew all that, but he was saying that to check this man's motives. Does he understand that your goodness is not enough? Your definition of goodness is not high enough. Only God is good. We see in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, a passage often quoted in times of trouble. It says this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Some people get tired of that, right? Because they're going through and they don't want to hear that again. I don't know how this is going to work out to my good. This don't look good to me. But here's the secret. God defines good. It's good on his terms, not your terms. Good is good on God's terms, not our terms. You see, we see from that passage that goodness is linked to God's purpose. And the reality is, God's thoughts about what matters are superior to ours. Go with me to Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9. It underscores this. It says this, Isaiah 55, verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's math is higher. God's reality is higher. His knowledge is higher. Think about it. Some of you are parents. Your children have a warped sense of the world. They don't understand justice. I know my kids, one of their favorite statements is, that's not fair. That's not fair. Eat your vegetables. What do they say? That's not fair. You got to go to bed right now. What do they say? That's not fair. I say, you can't have dessert. They say, that's not fair. They have a warped sense of justice. Why? They're 9 and 6. What do they know? So, think about it. What is the difference in understanding between a 9 and 6-year-old and a grown man? Right? What's that difference? Now think about this. What's the difference between a human and God in terms of their understanding? There's some things in your life you're saying, that's not fair. That's not fair. But what do you know? What do you know? Don't you think that the distance between what God knows and what you know is greater than the distance between your kids and you? They're going to grow up one day, and then they're going to understand. Just like one day, the Bible says, when I was a child, I spake like a child, I thought like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. The scripture says we only know in part in the same passage. We only see in part. We prophesy in part. But one day, we'll see the full picture. In the meantime, we got to have faith. In the meantime, when we don't understand, we got to have faith. Sometimes things happen, and we say, Lord, this hurts. I don't understand, but I trust you. Lord, I trust you. Part of what contributes to the mystery of life is the fact that we often insist on seeing things from our own eyes. Proverbs 26:12 says this, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Proverbs 3:5-7 says this, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths." Verse 7, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn from evil." We can't try to evaluate what's good based on our own eyes. We have to look at it through God's eyes because only he knows what's good regardless of how we feel. This is why Paul's prayer, Paul had a prayer for the church. This is why Paul's prayer to the church was for our inner eyes to see clearly. He says in Ephesians 1:16-19, he says this, and he prayed this continually. He says in verse 16, Ephesians 1, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." Verse 18, here you go, "having the eyes of your hearts enlightened." That means filled with light. That is, you can't see, but he's praying so you can see the goodness of God. I'm going to keep quoting the scripture here. He says, "enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glory, glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might." Now, that's what he wants us to see, but it may not look that way from your natural eyes. You may not be seeing the riches of his glory, but Paul is praying that you can see it. You got to ask God for sight. When things get dark and you don't understand and the tribulations come, you got to say, "Lord, help me see. Help me see." This was David's prayer to the Lord. David asked God to open his eyes so that he could see the wonders of God's law. Psalm 119, verse 18, it says this. Paul, David's praying, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." God's law, God's word, God's scripture, there are wondrous, good, fantastic things in it, but you need help seeing it. That's why we ask God through the Holy Spirit to help us to see it. See, here's what it comes down to, folks. Here's what it comes down to. What is the motivation for our faith? Now, as you know, I am a practitioner and a subscriber to the prosperity theology. It's one aspect of how I think theologically. Certainly it is. But I don't subscribe to that theology outside of the context of all the other things that are in Scripture. And one of the things that we have to think about, especially if we're part of the prosperity group, we have to think about our motive for following Jesus. I'm going to quote Dr. Miles Monroe in his book, Rediscovering Faith. He makes an interesting statement with respect to this. He says this, quote, "Much of what we call faith today is simply convenient expectation. In other words, we only believe what we want, expect, and are willing to accept. Our belief is based on what we define and interpret as good, right, and acceptable. And therefore, instead of believing in the sovereign nature and omniscient perspective of the Creator, our faith is valid as long as our experiences are in keeping with our definition of good." Have you made your definition of good your idol? Have we made our definitions of good our idol? And when God doesn't match our definitions of good, what do we do? Do we still worship him? Do we still praise him? Tears may be in our eyes. We may be in pain. I get that. But do we muster up the strength to still praise the Lord? In many ways, the book of Job sums up today's message and our entire series. Among other things, it speaks to our motive for serving God. Do you worship God because he blesses you? Or do you worship God for who he is? If you went through what Job went through, would you still worship God? We're going to close out our passage, our scripture reading with Job. I'm going to read some passages. It's a wonderful book. You should read it. It's a fantastic read and gives us all kinds of perspective on God's goodness, God's faithfulness, and human suffering. But I'm going to quote a few things from Job here, Job 1, 8 through 9. It's very interesting here. You see the Lord commenting on Job, and the thing that really stings with Job is that he was a righteous man. He lived uprightly. The Bible calls him the greatest man in the earth at the time. I'm going to read it here in verse 8. It says, "And the Lord said to Satan," he's dialoguing with Satan. Let me pause here just for a second, just for clarity. When we look in the book of Job, it's a really odd dynamic going here. We see a dynamic going on with God and Satan and Job that is unfamiliar because we don't see anything in the New Testament that represents that. And what I'm going to tell you is that we need to read Job for the general principles because I believe the book of Job is describing, not prescribing. What I mean by that is we're not to look at how he's dealing with the devil as a model for what we should do in the New Testament, because when we see in the New Testament tells us to resist the devil. And I'm not clear that Job knows about any of that. I don't even know if he knows the devil is involved. So he's in a different reality. So we should look at Job for general principles, but not as a model for how God, us, and us relate to the devil, because in the New Testament, we know about the devil, we resist him and rebuke him, and the scripture says he will flee. But having said that, I'm going to read this here. Job 1, 8, it says, "And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Do you know people like that? They just lived a life that was honorable. Why would God allow anything bad to happen to them? And this is what Satan says. It gets to our question. "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason?" In other words, Satan is like, well, of course he serves you. He's blessed. And if you read the early part of Job, you see his prosperity, his children. He's revered. He's the man of the hour, the man of the year. He's the man. And then this righteous man, look what happens to him. In Job 1, 13 through 20, it says this. Just like that, things change. We talked about things changing. It says this, verse 13. "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking. Now, so first of all of his, you know, his livestock has gotten taken and stolen. But before the person can tell him about that bad thing, verse 16, "And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consume them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." So now more of his livestock are gone. His servants are killed because he had a bunch of them. In the verse 17, and that guy didn't even get to finish saying what he was saying, right? In verse 17, "While he was yet speaking," can you imagine? "There came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." So this is three disasters. And Job hasn't even had a chance to process all of this. And then while this other guy is saying this one thing, another person comes in. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, and this is where it hits hard, because you can replace animals, you can replace servants. It says, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine shrine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, he had 10 kids. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, what would you do? What would be your first reaction? Four tragedies right after the other, and you haven't even fully processed it all mentally because people are just blurting this out. And what's your first response? Well, I'll tell you Job's response. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. Now, I don't know what kind of imagination you have, but I certainly have an imagination. Could you imagine if Job were a songwriter? If he wrote a song, it would probably go something like this.
I've had some good days. I've had some hills to climb. I've had some weary days. And some sleepless nights. But when I look around, yeah, I think things over. All of my good days outweigh my bad days. Sometimes the clouds hang low. I can hardly see the road. I ask the question, Lord, Lord, why so much pain? But he knows what's best for me. Although my weary eyes, they can't see. So I'll just say, thank you, Lord. I won't complain. To me, more than this whole world, all you could ever be. He's been so good to me. You know what he did? Yeah, he dried all of my tears away. Turn my midnight into day. So I'll just say, thank you, Lord. I've been lied on, but thank you, Lord. I've been talked about, but thank you, Lord. I've been misunderstood, but thank you, Lord. You might be sick, body racking with pain, but thank you, Lord. The bills are due, don't know where the money coming from, but thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. to me. He's been good to me. More than this whole world or you could ever be. He's been so good. He's been so good. He's been so good. So good. So good. So good. So good. Tell me, me. Yeah. And dry all of my tears away. He ever stop you from crying? Turn my midnight in today.
Does that just say it all? Does that just say it all? Thank you, Lord. It said I've had some good days. I've had some weary days. I've had some hills to climb, but when I look at my good days and I look at my bad days, my good days outweigh my bad days. I won't complain. Thank you, Lord. What did that song say? That song was about perspective. When you can see things from God's perspective, no matter what you're going through, your good days, they outweigh your bad days. See, if you read the book of Job carefully, when you listen to him talking about his experience, he talks about months, not years. In fact, many Bible scholars believe that his suffering only lasted less than a year, maybe about 9-10 months. Do you know that he went to live 140 years later after his suffering in prosperity? He was prosperous for 140 years. So I don't know how old Job was when he first started the story. Let's say he was 60. And then he had one really bad tragic year. And then he had 140 years of prosperity. He had 10 more kids. And it said that the Bible, that the Lord doubled everything he lost. See, Job didn't know that when he was in the trial. When he was in the trial, he felt his pain was the center of his universe. And aren't we all like that? We don't have to go through anything as bad as Job to believe that our pain is at the center of the universe. But if we will continue to believe, God has a perspective we don't. And deliverance is coming. It may not come on your terms, but it's coming. Because as we said last week, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. And here's the good news. Today, we have a reason to worship that is clearer to us than it was for Job. And what is that? Our peace in time of trouble is to have a living, loving, growing relationship with Jesus. That's why we can worship. He is the object of our worship. He is the focus of our prayer. He is the point of Scripture. He is why we fast and pray so we can be more like him. Paul prayed that Christ would be formed in his disciples. And that is my prayer for us, that Christ be formed in us. During this time of uncertainty, let's cling on to what is certain. And let's pray that Christ be formed in us. And this is where I want to make my appeal to you. I don't know what you're doing right now, where you are, how you're watching this broadcast, but wherever you are, God knows where you are. And I don't care what you've been through. I mean, I care about it personally, of course, but when I say that, I mean that whatever it is, Jesus is your source of peace and hope and victory. And it may not feel that way right now, but it's beyond feeling. When you connect with God, it goes beyond physical. It goes beyond mental. It's about a spiritual connection with God. I would like to invite you into a prayer so that If you don't already have one, you can have a living, loving, growing relationship with Jesus. Will you pray with me? Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for the opportunity to know you. I believe that your son Jesus died on the cross for my sins, shed his blood, was buried, and was resurrected. And because of that, I can now be saved. That means that I am no longer have to pay the penalty for my sin. I accept Jesus as my Lord, my Master, my owner, my Savior. Lord actually means owner. I receive him now in Jesus' name. If you said that for the very first time, we are excited for you because God has some plans for you. And we like to keep up with you. And so if you have said this prayer for the first time, we want to follow with you with potentially more prayer and support and other things that can help you in your journey. So if you text Zoe Saved, if you text Zoe Saved, we'll be in contact with you for more resources as to how to continue your journey in Christ Jesus. Well, I tell you, it's been a pleasure to be with you this morning and to get into the Word of God. God is so good. Jesus is so good, and he's Lord. So God bless you, and enjoy the rest of your Sunday.
Man, that was such a powerful message. Thank you again for joining us this Sunday morning. If you receive salvation today, we'd ask that you please text Zoe Saved to 31996. You know, there's a lot of stuff going on in the world right now, but you best believe our God is still working and moving no matter what the situation is. Please stay connected with us by following us on Instagram, Facebook, YouTube, subscribing to our podcast, and downloading the Zoe app. We hope to see you next week.